Amen. All right. Well, hey, let's get started. If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab one? Can I just make a off comment on that, by the way? If you do not have a Bible, can I really encourage you to get one? And if you need one, we've got some at the iHubs at whatever campus you might attend. The reason I say that is here at The Well, we are an equipping church. We want to be a teaching center, which means we're going to take the book and we're going to teach you what the book says. Now, sometimes what we teach from the Word, you go, wow, that felt good, thank you. Sometimes what we teach from the Word is like a kick in the face. And hopefully after you go, oh, wow, thank you. But either way, we want you to be in the book. And what happens or is happening, I think just kind of across the board, is we're living in a culture that's very passive. We kind of let life happen. And so we don't enter in. And so we come to church like wanting to be entertained, but we don't bring a Bible. So we just kind of sit there bored. We're looking at our watch, updating our, you know, Twitter or whatever. And instead of really entering in and saying, God, what do you have for me? We're kind of sitting back going, go ahead. And because of that, we're becoming very lazy spiritually. We're not people of the book. And as much as I love time-saving devices, I love my phone, I love my iPad, I get it. The problem, of course, is primarily those are used for entertainment or communication, not for study. And I encourage you, there's something about having the book in your lap and just putting it down. The best way to go through a service here at The Well, have your Bible in your lap and a pen in your hand and lean into it and go, come on, what do you have for me from the Word? God, what do you want me to hear? And when you hear something, write it down. It's the best way to do it. Otherwise, again, it's too passive. Now, last week, we heard a very passion-filled message from Shay. I just wish he'd get fired up. Would you agree? I mean, he's just so docile. He never gets excited. He never raises his voice. You know, he's unbelievable. And I listened to last week's message, by the way, and was like, wow. I mean, it was so good. Talking about from Ephesians and Colossians, both through the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in our life. What a great message. Like if you left last week and you heard nothing but that Jesus, whom we serve, is both supreme and sufficient, you heard everything. Because there's none like him. He is supreme. There's none who compare. There's none whose glory comes close. There's none whose renown is even but a shadow of the living God whom we serve, this Jesus we preach. He is supreme. He is also sufficient. There's none other that you need. There's no other something, Jesus and anything, that would bring you fulfillment. It's Jesus alone. And to find his sufficiency and supremacy being exalted, that's exactly what it means to walk the Christian life. And we walked through both of those books, Ephesians and Colossians, that were very unique books. They had a couple chapters of theology to begin with, and then a couple chapters of practical application. And I think the point is worth restating that if we just gravitate towards practical application, we become do-gooders, religious people who just modify behavior. But over time, it's a house of cards, and it will not withstand the test of time. You've got to have solid foundations of good theology. Who is God? Who is man? What is sin? What is salvation? Who is Jesus? What is the Holy Spirit? Or who is the Holy Spirit? You build your foundation on that foundation there. You build your application on that, and it'll endure the test of time. And so we saw the supremacy and sufficiency. But I'd like to talk about the other two prison epistles in our time together. A small book by the name of Philemon and then Philippians. So that's where we're going to go here together. First of all, turn just though for a moment to the back end of Colossians, specifically chapter 4, verse 9. I want to introduce you to an obscure character in your Bible who you only see mentioned twice. His name is Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a terrible name. Don't name your kids Onesimus. It means useless. Not a very good name. I know, raw deal. But anyway, Onesimus. If you look in Colossians chapter 4, look at verse 9. Do you see his name mentioned? See, Onesimus was one of the guys who carried the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae. Now, that's a significant deal considering who this guy was. See, Onesimus was a runaway slave. And he had run away from his slave owner, and he had gone to Rome to hide. While in Rome, he met the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, who was on house arrest, shares Christ with this runaway slave and wins him to faith in Christ. And then the question that Paul was asking the church of Colossae, he ends up asking this Onesimus. The question was ultimately to the church, does the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ impact our world? And this Onesimus comes to faith. And Paul's going to make him do a very, very difficult thing. As he escorts the letter of Colossians back to the church, he also carries with him a very personal letter, 25 short verses in his hands. It's called the book of Philemon. Turn there in your Bible if you've got it. Go to the pastoral, so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Keep moving to your right. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Hang a left. You can miss it because it's 25 verses. He carries in his hand this note. It just so happens that the Apostle Paul knows his owner, Philemon. And so Paul gives Onesimus a personal letter from him to carry back to Philemon to talk about and to implore Philemon to release this runaway slave. Quick note on slavery. Biblically, the Bible never affirms, condones, or condemns the issue of slavery. What the Bible does, it says, if you're a slave owner, here's how you should treat your slave. If you're a slave, here's how you should treat your owner. Part of the problem we have is we hear slavery and immediately think our context. And so we think of some of the atrocities that have happened even in our own country. And he's not dealing with slavery like that. Roman slavery was a little different. Just as cruel and equally as offensive, but different. It wouldn't be uncommon for a slave owner to have a slave who was a physician, maybe an attorney, other sort of high educational roles. If a wealthy slave owner had the means, he would just hire his own team. Think employer, an employee, but think like capital E. Meaning you were still like an employee. The difference was you didn't get to go home on the weekends. You stayed with the slave owner. So he owned you, but he paid you. And oftentimes it didn't come with the abuses and atrocities as we think slavery. It was just a long-term employment opportunity as whatever your trade was to this slave owner. Regardless though, Paul is going to send him home. Now the easy thing to do would have been to say, hey, Onesimus, you've now come to faith. And I know you're a runaway slave, but that was a long time ago. And that's a long way from here. And what does it really matter anymore? You're in Christ, so forget about who you used to be. You're free now, so just let bygones be bygones and you stay here. But what Paul is gonna make him do is what God has probably made many of you do as well. He's gotta go finish some unfinished business. He's gotta go back and make right what was wrong. I remember when I came to faith in Christ, one of the first things I began was my great apology tour. That was not necessarily a godly man, primarily with dating relationships. And I remember I was in Kinko's one time over in River Park, you know, and I was doing something. I turned the corner and there she was. And I was like, uh-oh. And the first words that came out of my mouth were, I am so sorry. Because the first words that were about to come out of her mouth was not very pleasant. And so I apologized. And I realized that's part of what God calls us to do as believers is go make right whatever we need to. So Paul sends him home and carries this letter. But what's fascinating about the letter is in verses 4-6, he's going to say to Philemon, Paul does through this letter, hey, you're doing a great job. Proud of you. Your faith is going well. He's going to say verse 11, he who was formerly useless to you is now useful to me. And so, hey, if you'd be so kind as to set him free, that would be great. Because in verse 10, I've led him to the Lord. And so now he knows Jesus and he's helping me in my ministry. He says, I trust that you're going to do what's right by letting him go to be with me. Because in verse 19, if you remember, I'm the one who led you to faith. And so I'm going to leave the decision up to you. I could command in verse 8, but I'm not going to command. I'm going to give you the option to do what is right. And just in case you don't, in verse 22, why don't you prepare a room for me? I'm coming to visit you anyway. That's the entire book of Philemon right there. And so he just pleads for his release. Now, we only see Onesimus mentioned twice in your Bible, in Colossians chapter 4 and in this book. Did he release him or not? We don't know. But that's the letter that he carries with him. But let's do now the fourth prison epistle. Turn to Philippians. Philippians is a fascinating book because it's very, very different than Ephesians and Colossians. Where Ephesians and Colossians had theological underpinnings, if you will, the first several chapters, Philippians doesn't have any of that. Where Ephesians and Colossians had a rebuke tone or a reproving tone, where Paul is addressing issues of error in their midst and confronting them to respond accordingly, there's no confrontation in Philippians. In fact, you read Philippians and it reads like a big, like, let's just snuggle book. I mean, it's like a giant thank you letter. Because what had happened is Paul had visited these people on the second missionary journey, just to give you the backstory. In Acts chapter 16, Paul visits the churches that he had started in the Galatian region, which is modern day Turkey. And he had planted churches there and is going back there again, assuming that that's where the Lord wants him to go. But as he goes there, God kind of shuts it down and gives him a vision of a Macedonian man, a dude over in Europe. So he packs up and he heads immediately to Europe and he shows up to this little city called Philippi. in this little city. He's expecting, I would assume, the doors of opportunity to swing wide open and people to come to faith in Christ left and right. But nobody's listening. He's preaching to nobody but crickets. So he goes down by the river and he finds some woman down there with some of her homegirls. They're down there having a prayer meeting down by a river. So he shows up, talks to some of these ladies, wins a couple of them to Christ. He gets arrested with his buddy Silas. Overnight, there's a miracle that takes place, an earthquake, and the jail doors swing wide open. And the guard, assuming that they've escaped, which would mean that the guard would be killed for his incompetence, is fearful of his own life. And yet he hears the sounds from inside the jail of songs of prayers and hymns being sung to God. And he goes in there, and there's Paul and Silas sitting in an open jail cell having a worship service. And this dude is so moved by it, he comes to faith in Christ. So the church plant that begins in Philippi starts with a Gentile businesswoman and her buddies down by a river and some Roman jailer. That's who begins this church. And then just everyday people living for Christ, the church grows and grows and grows. And their heart for the Apostle Paul was huge. They loved this guy because he has been very effective in their life. And so they hear word that he's in jail or in house arrest in Rome. So they send their pastor, Epaphroditus, to go visit and bring him supplies. So the guy goes on like a Costco run, shows up, brings some supplies to Paul while he's in house arrest. And in response, Paul is now going to send them a letter simply saying, y'all are awesome. Thanks. That's the purpose now of the book of Philippians. If I had to pick a theme for the book, it would be the ability to find joy in all things. Joy in all things. And Paul's going to address a constant struggle that they had, and I would imagine a struggle we have today. See, when their focus was on the Lord, and they saw him for who he was in his unchanging character, when they saw him, they had joy in all things. But like us, their sights kept being dropped to the concerns and things of this world. And the concerns and the distractions of this world are just that, distractions. And they will never bring joy. They might bring momentary happiness, but it's fleeting because you always sober up and there's always consequences after. And so in some ways, Paul is writing to address that issue of struggle, of perspective. Am I focused on the Lord or focused on the things of this world? Do you remember the gospel story of Peter? Peter's in the boat, right? And he sees Jesus walking on the water and he says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. How arrogant a request. The Lord says, bring it. So here comes Peter walking out of the boat and he's walking on water and it is awesome. What a moment. Can you imagine what that was like? And then the story tells us that Peter begins to see the wind and see the waves. And when he sees the wind and sees the waves, he begins to sink. That's the battle Paul's talking about in this book. When you focus on the Lord, you can do crazy things. You can trust God and have joy, even in tragedy. But when your focus becomes the things of this world and you see the wind and you see the ways of this world, and now you're freaking out about your job or you're freaking out whether you're gonna fail organic chemistry again or you're freaking out about how you're gonna pay off your school loans, you know, by the time you're 80, then all of a sudden there is no joy in those moments. Why? Because your perspective's on the wrong thing. Your focus is on the wrong thing. Make sense? So that's why he writes the book. The book really begins, if you take a peek, in verse 6. He says to them in verse 6, he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it now. He's going to bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He says, look, God has done a great thing in your life and you're doing good so far. But don't freak out. What God has started, God is going to bring to completion. Because this battle of perspective is a huge battle. And it's a battle that every one of us face, and it never gets easier. And so he's saying, look, what God started, God will be faithful to complete. Don't worry about it. But your joy shouldn't be based upon your circumstances, because life isn't always awesome. In fact, life sometimes sucks. And can we have joy in all things, even when life sucks? Look at what he says in verses 12 and following. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advance of the gospel. Well, what has happened to him? Remember, he's on house arrest, but under whose authority? The emperor at the time when Paul is arrested here is the emperor Nero. That probably doesn't mean jack to you, but Nero was a turd. He was a complete piece of work. Nero was the guy who began to persecute Christians beyond all other. So he was the guy who impaled Christians with a stick, lit them on fire to light his garden parties. Nero was the guy who would take Christians, sew them into animal skins alive, and throw them to the lions just for fun to watch them die. That's who this guy was. It's not years later that this very guy, Nero, is going to take off Paul's head. So these people are very concerned about Paul because he's not only under house arrest, but under house arrest under the authority of that guy. And he says in verse 12 that my circumstances have proved to be to the advance of the gospel, so that throughout all of the whole imperial guard and all the rest, they now know of my imprisonment, that it is for Christ. He's saying, look, you all think that I'm in jail and that's a bad thing. I'm telling you, look, calm down. This is a great thing because I led my cellie to Christ. I led my jailer to Christ. I led the imperial guard to Christ. At the end of the book, he's going to say the people from Caesar's household greet you. He said, I've led people from Caesar's house to Christ. Even my boy Onesimus, the runaway slave, I've led him to Christ. So you are all freaking out because you think my circumstances are bad. And I'm telling you, my circumstances are an opportunity. It's an opportunity to show Christ even in suffering. It's an opportunity to show joy in all things. Now, what is it about then this joy in all things, even in bad circumstances, that is such a good thing? Look also at verse 14. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. He's saying, look, not only does God have me right where he wants me, to where I'm leading friends to Christ through my suffering, but because of my joy in suffering, the church that's all around sees the way I'm persevering through suffering, and they have more boldness to speak for Christ. So look, I wouldn't change my circumstances for the world, because everything that's happening to me is happening for the glory and honor of Christ, whether it's me or those whom I influence. So bring it. He's saying, I'd rather suffer in obedience to the Lord. I'd rather suffer circumstantially and be able to use it as an opportunity to lead people to Christ than to live in comfort and disobedience. He says, so I'm right where God wants me. The other thing about suffering, by the way, that's fascinating, is suffering or hardship, it gives your message credibility. Have you noticed that? Like when somebody's always had it the easy way, born with the silver spoon in their mouth, never had a difficult day, and they're telling you about, hey, I have joy in my life. You're like, well, of course you do. Mom and daddy give you a brand new car. You don't even have to work to pay for college. You know, like, yeah, good for you and your God, you know. You've never suffered. There's something, however, about someone who's now had to go through hard times, because hard times gives your voice credibility. Trevin would have been 16 today. Trevin was one of my college buddies' son. When he was 5 years old, I got a call from my friend and he said, hey, my boy's sick, so can you come? So I drove out to Children's Hospital, went walking through the doors at Children's Hospital, and I saw down the hall through the door window, they're doing chest compressions on the five-year-old, and I thought, that's not good. Sure enough, his heart went out. So we drove him, you know, to Palo Alto, to Stanford Hospital, and we spent 40 days in the Stanford Hospital, and this hulk of a friend of mine and I spent time praying. And I remember my buddy praying through tears, and he just said, God, if there's any other way, like, I'm listening. And God, if you'd be so kind, take my life. Just let my boy live. And I'm thinking, yeah, what father wouldn't pray that, right? I mean, it's painful, but man, that's what you have to do. He goes, take my life. And sure enough, we prayed and we prayed and we prayed, and the boy died. And we did the memorial service. And he said, I don't know if I can speak. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, when it's time for you to share, I'll just look at you. If you're ready, come up. If you shake me off, I'll keep going. Nobody but you and I will know. So I look at him, he looks at me, I'm about ready to keep going, and he stands up. I'm thinking, oh, son, this is gonna be crazy. And he walks up, and he's got his boy's baby blanket in his hand. And he said, my five-year-old boy is dead. He said, but if my son's death would bring any of you to faith in Jesus Christ, it's worth it. It's worth it because I love my Lord, and I trust him. And the death of my son should be enough. It should be enough. And I remember thinking, oh, his voice had so much credibility, because he's not talking in triumph. Is there any greater pain that a father can feel than burying his boy? And yet he says, if it would bring any of you to faith, I trust the Lord, even in my sorrow. That's what Paul's talking about. When you have joy in the hard times, people listen. Why? Because you've earned it. Because you're talking not about a religious concept. You're talking about your very life in those moments of saying, this is what God does. God brings me through. God rises me from the ashes. God is faithful in my difficulty, not just the good times, but even when I suffer and I'm in despair, God is faithful and I can trust him. Well, what's interesting is look at verse 21. Paul says, look, man, to live is Christ and to die, man, that's gain. He says, I'm torn. I don't know which I should do. He says, because look, no offense to you. I'd rather say, see ya, go be with Jesus, never have any more sin, no more sorrow. I'd rather be in heaven. That would be better for me. But to live for Christ, that might be better for you. So whether I live, it's for Jesus. Whether I die, I'm going to go be with Jesus. Either way, he's my focal point. So I'm going to just have joy in all things because I have joy in him. But if I live, I'm going to live for Christ, not for myself. And if I die, it's going to be for Christ. Now we look at that and we think, man, what a gift this guy was given, the Apostle Paul. I mean, a gift to influence people, a gift to proclaim Christ. But he was given a gift that wasn't just given to him. If you look at verse 29, it was given to the readers at Philippi and to us as well. Look at verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe. So it's been granted as a gift. God gave you a gift. Here, you're welcome. It's for you that you would believe. But also he has granted you a gift. He's given you a gift. And the gift is that you would also what? Look at the verse. That you would believe and that you would suffer. You go, whoa, whoa, to heck you say suffer? Look, bro, I didn't sign up for that. I just want to go to heaven, okay? I don't want to suffer. I said, I don't know what gospel you think you believed in. I don't know what they told you. You know, if they said, hey, look, if you put your faith in Christ, you know, God's always going to hook you up. You're going to get A's. You won't even have to study. You'll be all rich. You'll never get sick. You'll drive a sweet car. God will bless you. Oh, I don't know what book they're reading, friends, but that ain't the gospel. God says, look, I'm going to give you a gift, all right? You're welcome. I'm going to give you a gift. You're going to believe in me, and you're also going to suffer for me. And you know the answer we should say is, thank you. Because better to suffer just for a moment, just for a thin slice, to suffer in the will of God with joy in all things, I'd rather suffer for a moment than spend eternity in disobedience and pleasure. I'd rather suffer for a moment in obedience to God than to spend hours doing what I want to do apart from God. He says, it's a gift you've been given to believe and to suffer. And you and I say, man, how do we do that? Because look, we like to be in control, man. And I don't know about you, but if I'm in control, I certainly am not like saying, hey, you know what I think I want to do today? I think I want to suffer. I mean, we're choosing the easy way. So how do you do it? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. He gives us the example in Christ. Have this mind among you, which is also in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. How do we get to the point where to live is Christ, to die is gain? How do we get to the point where we say, look, it's been granted to believe and granted to suffer, and I've got joy in all things, bring it, I'll take it, bring it. How do we get there? We have to have the same mind Christ did, who didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But man, we're graspers. Jesus didn't cling to his power. He didn't cling to his position. He didn't grasp to keep things safe and comfortable and manageable. He emptied himself and he humbled himself and he said, I'll let go of control. And I'll say, Father, I'm going to submit to your will completely. And it may lead me into very dark places, but I'll trust you. And it may be good times and it may be awful, but I'll trust you. And I'll come into this world and I'll be made in human form and I'll relinquish all control and I'll submit to you. And God, you lead me wherever you want me to go and I'll just trust you. And notice what it says of him in verse 9. Therefore, God highly exalted him, giving him the name that was above all names. He wasn't a grasper. But boy, we keep fighting for control. But it's an illusion of control. See, we try to manage our life as if somehow we can dictate our circumstances. When you don't have control over your next breath. God has given a gift to us. He is leading us, and we think that what, we're the puppet master? We're nothing. But those who submit to his sovereign will, whether we knew it or not. Joy also comes, though, if you look at verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, through obedience. Look what he says there. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What a great passage. Work it out. Work it out. Walk it out, if you will. The concept ultimately is if you say you're a believer, let's get going. Let's get going. The only thing worse than being a spiritual baby is knowing the Lord for a decade and you're still being a spiritual baby. You know, here we are, 10 plus years in the faith, still filling up proverbial spiritual diapers like a newborn. And he's going, look, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Get going. It's getting awkward. You know better. Go. Now, if we quit reading the passage, we could get the illusion then that it is all up to us. And there is a responsibility. We have to take responsibility for our own spiritual life. In order for us to have joy in all things, we can't blame other people for our lack of joy. We've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but keep reading the passage. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So work out your salvation, but recognize God initiates and God sustains and God fulfills and God is with you. And as we saw in chapter 1, what God started, he's a finisher. So work it out, but God's gonna be with you. There's a sense that we have to take responsibility. Now we might say, well, but my past and my life and you know where I've been, Christ is the great equalizer. If there was anyone in your Bible who had the ability or opportunity to take confidence in himself, it would be Paul. In chapter 3, in the beginning of the chapter, he's gonna come from the right family, he's gonna have the right education, he's gonna have the right background, the right citizenship, he's gonna have influence, affluence, he's got it all. Everything's going for him. And he's gonna say, if you look at verses 7 and following, he says, whatever things were gain to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, he says, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ and be found in him. He says, all of these things that would have been to my credit, I don't even care. They didn't even matter. Nobody cares where you've come from. Nobody cares what high school you went to. Nobody cares what family you're from. In Christ, it doesn't matter. He goes, whatever were gained to me, these are the things that draw my sights away from the Lord into the things of this world. He says, I consider them all loss. All of these things of the world, as good as they might be, are loss compared to just knowing Christ. All of these things, he says, are trash. They're rubbish. They're garbage. I just want to know Jesus. I want to know the power of his resurrection, he says. I want to know that I can somehow attain to the resurrection of the dead. I just want to know him. See, his joy was not found in the things of this world, but found in Christ. And because of that, he could have joy in all things. And you say, well, that's easy for him. I mean, think about his story, right? I mean, the guy like was blinded by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. I mean, nobody's ever blinded me. I've never seen Jesus. I mean, this guy wrote like 2/3 of the New Testament. You go, well, man, I mean, he had a distinct privilege. I mean, I've never, you know, God's never spoken to me like that. Jesus showed up into his life multiple times saying, dude, you're doing great. Good game. Keep going. God's never given me a good game. So how in the world can I compare myself to him? He's like a whole nother league. He's like varsity and I'm still on the freshman team. Like we're not even the same. There's no way. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, friends, I haven't arrived yet. I don't consider myself as to have attained to things yet. He says, but here's one thing I know. Forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ. He says, I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect. I'm no different than any of us. But here's what I do know. I'm not gonna be defined by where I've been. I'm gonna keep striving to know Christ more and more and more and more and more in my life. That's joy in all things, because joy in all things is also about the journey. Look, I'd love to tell you if you place your faith in Christ, that you're gonna have great perspective. You're gonna have joy in all things and it will never waver. It will never change. But the reality is we get distracted. Things creep into our lives and important things become ultimate things. and God will not share the stage with anyone or anything. And when important things become ultimate things, our joy becomes fickle. It becomes fleeting. And instead of it being joy, we start pursuing happiness, assuming that happiness is a substitute for joy, and it's not. See, the thing about happiness is you always need more, don't you? And what made you happy doesn't make you happy sometimes. And all of a sudden, happiness becomes the thing that we're looking for. And so we're trying to fill this happiness void with all of this stuff. And you've all done it, right? So it's like, man, if I could just make more money, you know, if I could just get a new car, if I could just get a new relationship, if this relationship could just have better sex, if I could just have some alcohol, if I could just get some better drugs, if I could just, and all of a sudden we're pursuing these things. And slowly our focus is no longer on the Lord, but on the things of this world. And we can't figure out why we're completely miserable and have everything. You drive the nice car, you got the best looking boyfriend or girlfriend anyone's ever seen. There are knockouts, you vacation in Europe, you've seen the Eiffel Tower. Nobody cares that you have a favorite cheese. None of it matters. Because you have no joy. Because joy comes from the Lord. And he never changes, by the way. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, stand firm in the Lord. Raise your sights. Instead of putting your perceived joy into things of this world that are gonna rust and rot and get ripped off and whatever else, instead of putting your joy in these things, put your joy in him. Stand firm in him. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. By the way, the word rejoice, joy, and gladness is used 17 times in this book. 4 chapters. What's he trying to say? Friends, get your eyes up off of yourself. Don't grasp to hold on to the things of this world and get your joy in him because he will never change. And you say, dude, that sounds really like nerve-wracking. I don't know if I can do it. Because what you're telling me, Brad, is that I need to submit to the Lord. Yes. That I'm not in control. No, you're not. And that I need to let him lead me wherever. Yep. Even if it hurts. Mm-hmm. And it probably will. And so I'm not the master of my own life. No. You thought you were, but you're not. You know, that makes me very nervous. Any of you feel like that? Because that makes God terrifying. Doesn't it? Terrifying. I cannot control him. And he might lead me into something that hurts me. He loves me enough to lead me there because he knows it's good for me. But I didn't want that, but he took me there. And can I have joy in all things despite that? You go, that makes me nervous. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. He says, don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, just present your requests to God. Just pray about it. As God leads you in life, if you're anxious about it, pray about it. Because oftentimes what happens, friends, is it's walking with God is like driving a car sometimes and you look down the road and you see the sign that's reflecting, you know, sharp turn coming and you're doing 100 and you just know, I don't think I can make that turn. And you're like, Lord, because you're not driving, he is. Hey, Lord, it's turn coming. Turn, do you see the turn? Lord, the turn, whack. And you hit it, right? And God wants to teach you something in that moment. And he's saying, if you see the turn coming, just pray about it. Just pray about it. Don't be anxious about it, but pray. And when you do, look at the result. The peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your heart and minds in Christ. That means literally God will give you a peace that you can't even put words to. I watched my buddy bury his boy. And I thought to myself, how do you wake up in the morning? How do you breathe? How do you literally eat ever again? How do you do that? I can't explain it, but he did. And he walked with God and he led people to Christ and reporters came to Christ and nurses came to Christ and physicians who attended heard the gospel and family members came to Christ. Powerful. How did he make it through? I don't know. But the peace of God that surpasses understanding, that is beyond human language, guarded his heart and his mind in Christ. And that's real. Well, some of you are mental though, not mental, but you're mental doomsdayers. You ever met a mental doomsdayer? The kind of person that when their family like travels, they're thinking, okay, what would I do if the plane crashed? Or like, what would I do in the unlikely event of a zombie apocalypse or something like that? I mean, if you think about it, our minds do go there sometimes and we start playing out worst case scenarios. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've traveled without my family going, what would I do? I mean, literally, what would I do? I think, first of all, I would just crawl in a hole and die if anything ever happened to my wife. God forbid my wife and kids. I mean, honestly, I don't even know if I'd be able to get up in the morning. So when your mind starts going there, how do you control that? Look at verse 8. It says, finally, brothers, my friends, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, or worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on those things. See, Paul knows that this life of submission to God is very difficult because you're not in control. Now we're trying to figure out what God's doing. Oh gosh, what if he does that? And what if he does that? And what if he does that? And I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. And that's where he goes, don't be anxious, pray. God will give you peace. In the meantime, think about things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. And just let your mind think on those things and sleep good at night knowing he's sovereign and he'll take care of you, even if it doesn't make sense to you. If you look at verse 11, some folks assume that this faith in Christ, then, okay, great, so I'm gonna submit to God, I'm gonna relinquish control, I'm not gonna grasp, I'm gonna trust him, I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna let my mind focus on things that are good, so life's always gonna be good. God's gonna bless me, I'm gonna be financially well-to-do. Some assume that. Look at verse 11 and following. Paul says, look, I've learned that in whatever situation I am in, I've learned to be content. You want to talk about an elusive term? Contentment is elusive. I remember thinking back when I played football at Fresno State, this was like years ago now, but literally my scholarship check was $315 a month and I had to pay rent. Like, how in the world do you live on that? Like, that's crazy, right? And I remember thinking, if I could just make $350 a month, then, man, I'll really be making it, right? I'll be rolling in it, right? If I can just get a real job and make like $400 a month, you know? Think about all the beer I could buy with $400 a month. It was a long time ago, right? You know what's funny is, you know, you end up making like $350 a month and you still wish for four. Then you make four and you still wish for 50, you know, $450. And you know the drill. Why is that? Because contentment is elusive. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. Verse 12, I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and of hunger, of abundance and in need. He says, look, it doesn't matter if I have a lot. It doesn't matter if I have a little. It doesn't matter if things are going good. It doesn't matter if things are going bad. I've learned the secret to just be content. God, whatever you want, I'll take it. Whatever, bring it. I'll trust you. Whether there's too much month at the end of the check, whether I'm rolling in it, I don't care. I just want to be faithful to you. Bring it, whatever you want to do. And then comes verse 13, the most often quoted out of context verse in all your Bible. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, some of you signed up for Anatomy Fizz and on the front of your binder there or notebook or whatnot, your notes, you put, you know, I can do all things through Christ. I can study a cadaver. I can make it. I know I can. It's not what the verse is about. You know, some people are like, I'm going to run a marathon because I can do all things through Christ. It's not what the verse is about. In context, the verse is about contentment. I can trust God regardless of my circumstances. Regardless of my bank account balance, I can trust God. I can do all things through him. I can be content in whatever God has for me because I'll just submit to him. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So as we finish, can I ask you just a question? What is the source of your joy, really? Like, what are the things that bring you joy? And if you think about it, if it's anything other than Jesus, then it's gonna be fleeting. And can I challenge you, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, to recognize that you'll continue to pursue cheap substitute after cheap substitute, but none of those things are ever meant to fulfill the longings of your soul. Only Jesus fills those things. Only true joy in life comes from and through him. And until we submit to him and embrace him in our life, we'll constantly find ourselves feeding these addictions with more, and more will never satisfy. And some of you have been on the back end of more. And you know what I'm talking about. One too many parties, one too many bad decisions, one too many consequences. And you're thinking, man, when's this gonna end? Well, it'll never end without faith in Jesus. And once you place your faith in Christ, it'll be a constant struggle to raise your sights to see him and find joy in all things through Christ, not in the circumstances of this world. Let me ask you one other question. He says we've been given a gift, twofold gift, a gift to believe and a gift to suffer. When's the last time you suffered for the Lord? I mean suffered. I just took it in the teeth for the Lord. It's interesting. I would venture to guess for most of us, we gotta kind of think about that, don't we? Like, man, I don't know that I ever have. And I wonder if you never have, because your faith isn't a faith that's lived out in your world. It's something you tuck away, but it's not something that you live. Because when you live it, people take notice. And I just wonder if maybe our lack of suffering has to do with a lack of living out this belief that we were also granted. Now, Paul writes this book, the book of Philippians, to a group of people that he wanted to encourage to have joy in all things. And as I wrap up, I just want you to be encouraged that joy comes through Christ. And if you need to raise your sights to see him for who he truly is, then this book has had the impact that I think he meant for it to have. Let's have joy in Christ through all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we submit to you. And even in these moments together, Father, if we need to repent of selfishness or of pride, or repent where we have made ultimate things, and have somehow allowed our focus to shift from you to the things of this world, Father, we repent. And we want to lift our eyes to see Jesus. Because, Father, our circumstances are fickle. They will be good, and tomorrow they may be bad. And, Father, we don't want our joy to be tied into the things that might change, like the shifting of the wind. But we want to stand firm in the Lord. May we live as a people that recognize that to live is indeed Christ, and to die is indeed gain. And may we be about Jesus, regardless of our station of life, regardless of what position we find ourselves in, may we see him who is worthy. And we'll thank you for the privilege to believe and the privilege to suffer for his name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.